Let's continue our worship by hearing from God's Word. I invite you to open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, the second to last book in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at the entire chapter this morning, verses 1 through 15. So Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Let us now hear God speaking to us in His Word. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, the white one goes after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol or roam the earth. And he said, "Go, roam the earth." So they roamed the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." And the word of the Lord came to me, "Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." As far as the reading of God's Word, may He be pleased to add His blessing to it. Let's pray that the Lord adds His blessing to the preaching of His Word by His Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in Heaven, we ask that Your Spirit would attend the preaching of the Word to illumine this text to us, to make it spiritually profitable for us, so that You are honored and glorified, so that Your church is built up, so that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins would come to life, that they would pass out of death into life, that You would work mightily and powerfully and get all the glory that You so rightfully deserve. We ask that You would do this and accomplish this by Your Word, Your most powerful Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have a tendency, especially in our day, to get bored with the present and to want to look ahead to something bigger, to the next big thing. Our culture is constantly bombarding us with something new, something better, something improved, the latest update on whatever device we have. Perhaps this is going to come to pass in light of the new year, looking ahead to having all our desires and wants met. And this plays well to our sinful hearts that are so prone to covet and to therefore grow discontent. Because of this, our hearts are in search of the next big thing, something to look forward to, something to excite us, in search of what lies ahead. But for Christians, while we do have many temporary blessings to look forward to and to be thankful for, yet we do not allow this world to distract us from what ultimately lies ahead. Christians have confessed for centuries the words of our great creed, which says, "He is coming again to judge the living and the dead." and His kingdom shall have no end. This is what Christians have to look forward to. This is what ultimately lies ahead. And this is what we are to eagerly wait for, that He's coming again. When we forget this, we tend to look to this world for something that lies ahead that will satisfy us and give us that ultimate hope. But our passage today reminds us of that which ultimately lies ahead. Today we explore the seventh and final vision in Zechariah's seven visions that comprise the first part of this book. And in this final vision, we see four different colored horses from the first vision that are sent out to execute judgment on the entire world. And then this is followed up with the high priest being crowned to indicate and symbolize Christ's everlasting kingdom. And these are the two themes that have ran through the seven visions here in Zechariah: the destruction of this world and the construction or the establishment of the world to come, which is the new heavens and the new earth, the everlasting kingdom of Christ. And just to briefly review, we began in chapter 1 with the vision of these four horses roaming the earth, ready to do battle. However, the earth was at rest. The earth was at ease. And therefore, there is a cry asking God how long before He executes His judgment. And this is followed by a vision of the world powers being struck down by craftsmen of all things. Those skilled in building up would be the ones that would terrify and tear down the powers of this world. We saw that this points to those who build up the temple, those who preach the gospel. And then this was followed by a third vision of the temple being built, or the new Jerusalem being built. A vision of a man measuring the current Jerusalem, but was stopped in his tracks to be told that there's going to be a better Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem that will come to pass, indicating that the city of God would be constructed while this world would be destroyed. And therefore, chapter 2 ended with the call for God's people to come out of this world, to come out of Babylon and to this new city, to Jerusalem. And the fourth vision was the peak of all of these, where we saw Joshua, the high priest, made fit for his office. We saw this in a portrait of salvation, the salvation that we need, with our sin-stained garments removed and being clothed with pure vestments of righteousness as a free gift that comes to us from God. And then from there, we see the first three visions revisited, except in the opposite order. And that means the way God's Word has structured this is that this vision of Joshua, the high priest, is meant to be highlighted and put at the top, like a mountain peak. Vision 5 in Zechariah chapter 4 was a vision of the temple being constructed with the promise of God's Spirit to Zerubbabel, building that so that it would be unstoppable. Vision 6 in chapter 5 pertains to God's people as they relate to Babylon. Except whereas in chapter 2 it was the call for God's people to come out of Babylon, in chapter 5 it's God bringing Babylon out of His people. And then this happens before the final judgment, which is the last vision we see here in chapter 6, where God will execute His full judgment on this entire world. The whole point of all of these bizarre and difficult and sometimes confusing visions is this. This world's going to be destroyed, and the world to come is going to be established, and therefore we need salvation in Christ. That's the point of all of these visions. And so as we look at the last vision here, two scenes depicting what ultimately lies ahead. The first is this, the judgment. Look at verse 1. Again, I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. So first we see two bronze mountains from which these horses emerge. And these two bronze mountains represent the gateway into heaven, the gateway into God's presence. And we know this because verse 5 tells us that these chariots emerge after presenting themselves to the Lord. So that means that when they emerged from between these two mountains, they were coming out from the presence of the Lord. Also in 1 Kings 7, the entrance to the temple that Solomon built. Remember, the temple is where God dwells, his representative presence, and it's a replica of heaven. It had two large bronze pillars at the entrance there. And bronze was used in scripture to point to something that was so strong that it could not be penetrated. So these two bronze mountains represent the impenetrable presence of God. It is out from God's presence that this judgment of the world will come. Now, one thing to notice that is different from the first vision of these horses is that now there are chariots attending these horses. And that means they're ready for battle. They're going out to battle. It's tantamount to our tanks today. Instead of just roaming the earth to survey it, they are now going out to execute judgment on this world. And their colors represent what kind of battle they go out to wage. We see that in verses 2 through 3, the different colors are given. And we examined this in Zechariah chapter 1. And when we did, we looked at Revelation 6. Now, we're not going to look at Revelation 6 today, but just to recap, we saw that the red horse represents bloodshed, the black horse represents death, the white horse represents conquering, and the dappled horse is perhaps a mixture of all three of these. But the bottom line is this. They go out to destroy the wicked of this world in judgment. Now, God did not literally send out these colored horses to execute his judgment, because we read elsewhere in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ himself visibly comes back to execute judgment. And these horses here are simply a vision that symbolizes and portrays this. And when Zechariah asks in verse 4 what this vision means, the angel answers in verse 5, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." So this indicates that this is worldwide judgment, because the horses go out to the four winds of the heavens. That is in every general direction from which the wind blows. All four points of the compass: north, south, east, and west. And this makes sense because, as our verse says, God is Lord of all the earth. All are accountable to him, and all will be judged by him. And this vision here then portrays this worldwide judgment, this final judgment at the end of time. Now, that this judgment is worldwide seems to be contradicted in verse 6. If you look at verse 6, it says, "The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." So here we see only three horses going out and only in two directions. So it may seem that this judgment is not full or worldwide. However, we have to first of all keep in mind that this is a vision, and not every detail of a vision needs to be pressed to its fullest extent and drawn out. But the main reason that only two directions are mentioned is because it is in relation to the geography of Israel. If an enemy was going to attack Israel, they would either have to come from the south or the north back then. Because to its west you had the sea, and to the east you had mountains and the desert. So if you're going to bring chariots, remember they didn't have air strikes or air attacks back then, but if you're going to bring chariots, you would have to go either from the north or from the south. And these are the two locations of the enemies of God's people. If you remember, Egypt lies to the south. And of course, we all remember Israel's great exodus out of Egypt. Egypt was the powerful kingdom that kept Israel under harsh slavery. But God redeemed them out of their old life in Egypt, gripped through the blood of a Passover lamb. And this is a grand picture of our redemption from slavery in the powerful kingdom of Satan, our old way of life, through the blood of the Passover lamb. But Egypt, representing the old life of slavery prior to redemption, that powerful kingdom will be judged with final judgment. The dappled horse goes to the south to execute judgment. And the land of the north is Babylon, which in Zechariah's day is where the Israelites were located because of their captivity in Babylon 70 years prior. And the scripture now uses Babylon to symbolize this world's power, this world's order of evil in opposition to God's kingdom, in opposition to God's people. And the book of Revelation will use Babylon for this purpose, to symbolize this world. And the destruction goes out to the north country, to Babylon as well, symbolizing this entire world being destroyed. And that is why verse 8 says, "Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" So it is particularly when the north country is judged, when Babylon, which represents this world, is judged, that God's spirit is set at rest. That is to say that God is satisfied when this world is judged. Remember the first vision, the world laid at rest. But now God's spirit is set at rest when this world is judged. You see, judgment is ultimately about God getting His recompense. God being glorified in the destruction of the wicked, those who have sinned against Him. As Romans 12 says, quoting from the Old Testament, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." See, only God has the right to pay back in judgment, because sin is first and foremost an offense against Him. And so it is God who is satisfied. God's Spirit is set at rest when this world is judged. So this first vision, or this first scene in our last vision, portrays Judgment Day, the final judgment. And this is something that everyone knows deep down inside. Everyone knows that this day is coming. And it is the thing that humans fear most, whether they admit it or acknowledge it or not. This is why they so desperately try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1. And this is why people feel exposed when you talk about sin and what true righteousness is. It makes them feel very, very uncomfortable. We saw that in the book of Acts when Paul started to talk about the coming judgment to the great governor Felix. And this great governor immediately stopped Paul and was alarmed and couldn't handle hearing it and told him to leave his presence. And we see the horror of the final judgment in biblical prophecies of people crying out for the rocks to fall upon them on that great and terrible day when the Lord comes back. And what they say is, "Hide us from His presence." See, what they want to do is they want to hide from His presence. When we hear of righteousness, when we hear of holiness, it makes us want to hide, because we know we're unholy and we're unrighteous. And those who don't have Christ's righteousness credited to them on that day when He comes back, they don't care that they're crushed by a big rock. They just want to hide. Even if it takes a big rock crushing them, they want to hide from that terrible presence and find some place to flee, as Adam and Eve did when they sinned against God in the garden and God showed up, and they fled and they hid from His presence. And the law exposes us. The law shows us that we're not righteous. It strips us down. It shows us how far short we fall. And it causes some of us to run to idols, to the lust of our flesh, to comfort and succor us, to distract us from the final judgment that's coming. But the gospel is what we are to run to. The good news. It is genuinely good news in that it tells us there is redemption. There is freedom from our sin. That there is a safe refuge, a sufficient refuge from this terrifying judgment that is to come. The Lord Jesus Christ took the judgment of God for us, being naked and exposed before the eyes of all. He faced the terrible judgment and wrath of God in our place so that we who believe would not have to. And instead of facing His judgment, we who believe experience God's smile and loving face towards us. He is fully pleased with us, since we are clothed with the best robe of His righteous Son. And He lavishes His eternal blessings on us in Christ in His everlasting kingdom. And we who believe this is our new identity, and that we are loved by God, and it's that love that motivates us to true obedience rather than the shame that drives us to our lusts. And this brings us to the second scene depicting what lies ahead, and that is the crowning. The crowning, and this represents the establishment of Christ's everlasting kingdom, beginning in verses 9 through 11. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." So after this vision of the destruction of this world, God gives Zechariah a command, and He commands Zechariah to get an offering of gold from a few of the exiles that are returning in order to make a crown. Now, we don't know much about these exiles that are named. Some of them are only mentioned one or perhaps two other times in Scripture, and then later on in the same passage, some of their names are changed. But we do know that they are exiles who have come out of Babylon and returned to Jerusalem. And they are staying in the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Once again, we don't know much about him either. But as those who have come out of their captivity in Babylon, it makes sense for them to give their offerings to the Lord. This is the way we who have been called out of Babylon, out of captivity, are to live. We no longer belong to this world. We no longer belong to Babylon. So we acknowledge that God has bought us with a price, and all that we have belongs to Him in the first place. And these particular exiles evidently are well-to-do because they are to supply the best and choicest materials, gold and silver, for a crown for Joshua. Now, it is very strange that Joshua, the high priest, should be crowned. It is obvious from the verses that follow that this is a royal crown, a crown for a king, because upon being crowned, it talks about this royal throne that he's going to take, and that there's going to be a priest on the throne. But Joshua, as the high priest, is not the king, and yet he is crowned with this kingly crown. You see, only those in the Davidic line should be king. And if that's the case, then Zerubbabel should be crowned as king. And because of this, liberal scholars have actually changed the text to say that instead of Joshua being crowned, Zerubbabel is crowned. Now, this may not seem like a big deal to us, but it is in the Old Testament. This is because the priestly and kingly offices were never mixed, except for Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ. But you may remember King Uzziah. He tried to go into the temple and act as priest, and he was immediately struck with leprosy for doing so. I mean, he probably reasoned, "I'm the king. I mean, I could come in and I can do what I want. I can exercise authority over the temple." But he wasn't allowed to. He was struck with leprosy. He was judged for trying to act as priest. So that the high priest is crowned as king is meant to get our attention here. Why is the high priest being crowned as king? Well, it's because of what God tells Zechariah to say when Joshua the high priest is crowned. Look at verses 12 through 13. So upon him being crowned, "And say to him," that is Joshua who is just crowned, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So the reason Joshua, the high priest, is to be crowned as king is because he points forward to the branch who will be both high priest and king. Remember that in chapter 3, we read that Joshua was a sign, was a symbol, was a type of the branch. And that branch, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11 identifies the branch as the Messiah, as the Christ. He is called the branch there because he is the only living branch that grows out of the stump of Jesse. Remember, Jesse is David's father. And so Israel's family tree there is described as a stump, as dead, as not growing. But there's one living branch that comes out, and that's the branch, the Messiah. He is going to bring forth spiritual life. He is going to be spiritually alive. And he is going to branch out, according to our verse. And that makes sense, right? Because what does a branch do? It branches out. And the symbolism here of a branch branching out portrays growing and spreading. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity isn't continuing to grow into this big human. However, his body grows. The church, his spiritual family grows. That spiritual family line continues to branch out. As we see in the book of Acts, more and more are added to him from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. That is how he branches out. And so that is why our verses say that he will build the temple. Remember, the people of God are the temple. And more are added to him. Now, this may seem contradictory at first when we consider that chapter 4 said that Zerubbabel would build the temple. And now we see that the branch will build the temple. But Zerubbabel is not the branch. Zerubbabel is not both priest and king. Indeed, Zerubbabel did build the physical temple in the 6th century B.C. He accomplished it and finished it in 516 B.C. But here we see it say that the branch, the Messiah, is going to build the temple. Now, will we see Christ build a physical building? Or, as he says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And of course, the Bible tells us that the church is the temple. It's, as we saw in Ephesians 2, it's the spiritual house where God dwells. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, we are the living stones being built up into this spiritual house. That is what Christ is building. He is the one that is going to build the true temple, his church. And since he is the king, he is the one who sits on the throne and rules as king. But because he's also a priest, verse 13 says that there will be a priest on the throne. And this is a big deal because, as I have said before, the offices of priest and king were kept separate. However, here we see them come together, just like with Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ. Christ is the high priest who offers himself up as the sacrifice and who rules as king on his throne. And therefore, he establishes peace. As the end of verse 13 says, the council of peace shall be between them both. Now this can be, and I believe should be, translated as the covenant of peace. And it goes back to the covenant that God the Father and God the Son made regarding the redemption of man. And it's because Christ fulfilled this covenant that he has established true and everlasting peace between God and man. The man whom he represents is both priest and king. And this crowning of Joshua, the high priest, is a sign of this. But this crown is to be taken off of Joshua's head and placed in the temple as a memorial. As verse 14 says, it's a picture and symbol of what God intends to do in crowning the branch who's going to be the priest and who's going to sit enthroned among his people, who's going to take his seat in the temple. And then God promises in verse 15 that those who are far off would help build the temple. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. Now in Ephesians 2, Paul interprets those who are far off as the Gentiles. This is referring to non-Jews, referring to Gentiles. They are called far off because they did not dwell in the land of Israel, near to God where his temple was located, but were living outside the land in the far ends of the earth. And more importantly, they were strangers and aliens to God's covenant. However, God says here in our verse that these Gentiles will help build the temple. Now this did not happen in the 6th century in Zechariah's day. And we know that because when we read Ezra 4, the Gentiles actually asked to help the Jews build the temple. And do you know what the Jews told them? Buzz off. They said, you have no part, you have no right in building this temple of the Lord. And they sent them away. But our verse says that the Gentiles will help build the temple of the Lord. So this must be referring to a future temple, the one that the branch will build. And we see that this is the case, that this has come to pass, and that we who are Gentiles and not native or ethnic Jews are called by Christ to build his church. And only those who are believers, whether Jew or Gentile, in this one body are allowed to build God's house, the church, and unbelievers for those who are the outsiders who have no place in this work. And then our passage ends with call to be diligently obedient. It says, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, does it seem to you that a lot is weighing on their obedience? That if they diligently obey the voice of the Lord, that these things will come to pass? The Gentiles will come and build the temple with the branch. If they did not obey, would the Messiah still come and build the house of God and call the Gentiles to help in building it? Well, keep in mind that Joshua in particular was a sign or type of Christ. And even though he did obey the Lord to a certain extent, he was not perfect. But there was somebody who was perfect and did diligently obey the voice of the Lord. And it is because of his obedience that these things have come to pass, that the house of God, the church, is being built with the Gentiles and being incorporated into it and helping in this temple building project. And as we'll see next week, it was his obedience to this covenant of redemption, this covenant of peace that the Father made before time began regarding the redemption of man, that these things came to pass. And that is why we have peace with God, we who believe, and that is why we are privileged to serve in his house and have bold and confident access into God's presence without any need of being ashamed or hiding from him. So brothers and sisters, remember what lies ahead and do not get distracted by the temporary things of this fleeting world. Yes, indeed, we have many things to enjoy and to look forward to in this world and to be thankful for. However, this world was never meant to ultimately satisfy, even though the lust of our flesh want to make us believe that we should go after the forbidden fruit. But we need to remember what ultimately lies ahead, that Christ is coming again to judge and to destroy this world and all its lust, and to establish his consummated and everlasting kingdom. And so let us eagerly look forward to and anticipate this coming day. It even may be today. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help our unbelief and help us to believe this. Help us to be convinced of the world to come. Give us the eyes of faith, like the saints of old, to look forward to the world to come and therefore to set aside this world. and see it for what it is, fleeting and not everlasting. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.